We're studying in the Gospel of John together, and I would invite you to take your Bible to turn to chapter 1, John chapter 1. The first 18 verses to this Gospel, which are referred to commonly as the prologue, set the stage, we might say, for what is to follow in John's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here we are introduced to the words and themes that will predominate throughout the remainder of the Gospel of John. This morning we come to the fourth segment of the prologue, where John introduces us to the theme of the Word's reception in the world. It's in chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. But before we consider these verses, let us survey what we have seen thus far in verses 1 through 9, and there I would direct you to your outline. The prologue begins in verse 1 with a statement of the Word in His essential being, the Word being the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God. Here John tells us about the Word in His essential being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He declares to us His pre-existence, Christ's pre-existence, Christ's personality, and Christ's deity. These themes will be brought up over and over throughout the Gospel account. Secondly, in verses 2 through 5, we see the Word and His work in creation. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Here we see that the Word is the divine agent of creation, that He created everything, that He gave life and light to mankind as the Creator. And He continued after the fall, I think this is the focus of verse 5, to shine the light into the world that had been darkened by sin. Thirdly, and this was our text last week, we looked at the Word and His chosen witness in verses 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through Him might believe. There's the Word that is central to everything that John hopes to accomplish. That is John the Apostle, for he follows in the footsteps of John the Baptist. And his desire is that we might believe, we might have faith. He said He was not the light. John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Or another way that could be translated, and this is what I prefer as far as the sense here. He was the true light which by coming into the world brings light to all men. What did we learn about John last week in his being the chosen witness? First of all, that the witness was a man. His name was John. He didn't send angelic spirit beings with mighty power. He sent a sinful, humble. When I say sinful, I don't mean that John was a wicked man. I just mean he was inherited sin like all of us. He sent a man, and he still does that. John is the ideal witness. The witness was a man. The witness was sent from God. Remember the emphasis on the word from there, from the presence of God. John communed with God. He got his message from God, and he, as it were, left the presence of God with the message burning in his heart. There's the personal aspect of him being the emissary of God, the apostle of God. Third, this witness bore witness to the light. John's whole purpose was to declare the truth and to prepare the way for Christ. And that means in the fourth point that the witness is, he was not the light. He was not the light, and his whole ministry was not about himself, but about the light that he came to bear witness to. And of course, that's the perfect outline for all of us, men and women. We are to go from the presence of God to tell others about Christ. And our witness is to be to the truth of God, and it's not about ourselves, but it's about him. Now, this brings us, as I said, to our fourth segment today, the Word and his reception in the world. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here we see the Word in his reception in the world. Verse 10 tells us the world that he made and he came into did not know him. Verse 11 tells us, though, in more specific terms, that he came unto his own people and they did not receive him. And then verse 12 and 13 explain that in general, though he was not received, there were some who did receive him. And it was to those who received him that they were given the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God. Now, as we notice the flow of the text here in terms of its content, I've been pointing out to you that I also think there's a chronological aspect to the prologue here, and it reaches its climax in our verses today. In some respects, what we're going to see next week as we conclude our study, Lord willing, of the prologue is a recapitulation, a reemphasis of certain things that John said in the first 13 verses. But notice the prologue begins with eternity past, as we would say it from our perspective. And we have the pre-existence of Christ before creation in verse 1. Then moving along from the pre-existence in eternity past, we have creation, the next step. That's a movement as far as creatures can see in terms of time. And we have the creation, and not only the creation on the first 5 days, but the creation of man on the sixth day. So we go by creation of all things to the creation of man in the image of God, and that's the sense of giving to him life and light. Verses 2 and 3. So pre-existence, then we have creation. And then verse 4 is the revelation of the light in the Old Testament dispensation. After the fall, there was darkness. And anyone reading John's gospel who knows the Bible would know that the darkness came into the world through sin, but the Lord continued to shine his light in the darkness, and that was through the Old Testament dispensation. Now, there's a little bit of disjoint here in terms of chronological flow, because I think the next thing is verse 9, which talks about his incarnation. He gives light by coming into the world. That is mentioned in connection with the forerunner in verses 5 through 8. So we have the Word's pre-existence, we have creation and the creation of man in the image of God, then we have the revelation of the light in the Old Testament, then we're told about the incarnation. The Old Testament ends with the incarnation of the Word and the appearance of John the Baptist. So we continue the flow chronologically in verses 5 through 8 with the appearance of John the Baptist. And then in verses 10 through 11, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his rejection by the Jews. That culminated, of course, in his crucifixion, but that meant the way of salvation was then open to all the world up to this very day, when the truth of the matter is that whosoever believes in him will not perish. If the truth of the matter is today, and this is the climax here, that as many as receive him today, though he was rejected historically by the Jews when he came into the world, as many as receive him, that's a present tense statement in John's day and carrying on to our day, have the right and the power to become the children of God. And so we move from the Word's pre-existence in eternity down to our very status today, where the invitation stands, where the truth is still being found and lives are being transformed. Today we're going to look at the Lord's ministry and how he came into the world and how he was rejected. But even in that day, there were a few who believed, and we know that in the sense that one of the men is writing to us in this book, John the Apostle, and then the door is opened to all the world, to whoever or as many as believe can receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see the flow of the chronology there? How this is just a beautifully constructed passage. And it brings us down to our day. And then we're going to go back in verse 14. He's going to recapitulate the glory of what we're going to be talking about somewhat today when he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He goes back to that truth after bringing it to its culmination in that salvation is now available to all. And he focuses again upon the miracle of the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation. And also John the Baptist is reintroduced in verse 15. And Christ came to bring truth to the world. He is the light. And so he goes back and restates some of those themes and truths that he said in the first 13 verses. So let's pick up our message today now in verse 10. As we're looking at the Word and his reception in the world. And verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, as verse 9, as I argued last week, speaks of the Word's incarnation. He gives light to all men by coming into the world. He's entering into the world. The eternal Word, the Creator, gives light to the world in the final sense, in the climactic sense of Hebrews 1, where God spoke in various ways in the Old Testament, but in his last days has spoken to us by his Son. This is the climactic revelation of God. It comes about through the incarnation of the very Word himself among men. And that's how he brings light into the world, by coming into the world, born of a virgin, entering human history. In verse 9. And verse 10 then says, because of the incarnation coming into the world, he was in the world because he came into it through that miracle. And verses 10 and 11 refer to his life in the world in general in verse 10 and in specifics in verse 11, his ministry to Israel. Ministry to Israel. Here's the flow. The true light that comes into the world, verse 9. Verse 10, he was in the world. And verse 11, he came unto his own. That's how it went about. He came into the world. So he was in the world. But where in the world was he? Where did he actually come to? Well, that's what we're told in verse 11. He was in Palestine. He lived and came into the promised land, and the people that he was among were his own people, the Jews. John's gospel is written to all the world. Its focus is not upon the Jewish people or the Romans or the Greeks, as there seems to be an emphasis and somewhat of a focus in the other Gospels, as we explained in our introduction. John's Gospel is universal in that sense. And from the very beginning here, he is speaking to individuals who may not understand all of this. And so he's making it very clear. He came into the world. Where did he come into the world? It was in Palestine. Who were the people that he was among? They were the Jews. Now, let's look at verse 10, having set the stage for this. Verse 10 is a remarkable verse. Here, John gives to us three complementary and interconnected clauses that contain the word world. Do you notice that? He was in the world. and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And these three clauses describe a most amazing set of circumstances. And the sum of the first two clauses, if we would use a math analogy, equals the tragedy of the third clause. The sum of him being in the world and the world being made by him, the tragedy that equals that scenario is that the world didn't know him. How can that be? The word world is an important term in the Gospel of John. It appears no less than 79 times. But we have to be careful when we see the term because it can be used in different ways. And so it is used in different ways in the New Testament depending on the context in which it is found. The sentence, the paragraph, the thought in which it is found gives to it its various shades of meaning. The word itself comes from a root that means to order or arrange. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense when we first hear that, but let's think this through. It means to order or arrange, and it was used in the language of the day of arranging behavior. For example, having orderly society, government, rule and institutions. It could refer to arranging behavior in a personal sense, that you have orderliness to your life. There's order to your life. Or there's decency, moral decency. It was also used of an army. This word, we're translating world. How could that be? In the sense of ordering an army, arraying your forces for a battle, positioning them, marshaling your men and setting them to battle. It was also used of personal appearance. And it's used this way. Those other ways I just spoke of, it's not used in the New Testament. But in the Greek language of the day, it was used of personal appearance, such as your dress. In other words, you order your appearance by how you dress, not haphazardly, but you put together your dress in a thoughtful way. It's even used of cosmetics. And this is the way in which it's used in 1 Timothy when it talks about a woman adorning herself, arranging her appearance, that it was to be done in a modest way. It was also used of the world. Ah, now we're getting down to the New Testament sense as it was employed by the apostles and Jesus. World, here it meant the earth as an orderly system of things. And we look around the world, it's pretty orderly. The sun rises at a certain time, goes through every day the same pattern. We have the laws of gravity, laws of weather that operate, and there's an orderliness to the seasons, to how animals prepare nests, birth their young, take care of them, move them on. There's an orderliness to it, isn't it? And so that word became applied to the world itself, and even beyond the world, to the universe, as an orderly system of things. Now, in the New Testament, this phrase, this word, and by the way, the Greek word is cosmos, which is a term that's actually an English word taken directly over from Greek to refer to the orderly universe. And we hear that term used quite often, the cosmos, but it means an orderly system. In the New Testament, it's used in these three primary senses. The world is the place of man's habitation. The earth, in other words, this world, this earth, where we live, as opposed to heaven, where God has his presence manifested with the angelic hosts. And so the world being the place of man's abode, as opposed to heaven. The world being the scene of where we have our earthly possessions. We don't have earthly possessions in heaven. We leave it all behind. It's the scene of our work, our joys, our sorrows, and so on. The world in that sense, without any ethical meaning or sense to it. It's also used as the world in terms of man himself, mankind, men and women. And that is the world of all mankind. So sometimes it'll speak of the world in the sense that God loves all tribes, tongues, and nations. So the world is used in reference to all of mankind, all of humanity. So world is the place of man's existence. World in the sense of men themselves, men and women, humanity. Thirdly, though, and this is where we get the ethical sense comes in, the world as mankind in rebellion to God. Mankind as hostile to the Lord and to his people. And in that state of hostility, in that state of rebellion, it refers to the orderly system of life that they have established, meaning human culture, human religion, philosophies, and so on, that men have developed to give order and structure to their lives, but it's an order and structure that's established as rebels against God. It's the ways of life that we have developed in our rebellion and in our darkness of sin. It is human culture that has left God out of the picture. It's the world in this sense are the ways that seem right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so the world are the ways that seem right to men. The culture, the music, the dress, and all that goes into the art and everything that goes into what we call human culture. And so there's the three uses in the New Testament. The world is man's place of habitation as opposed to God's habitation in heaven. The world as being the people in the world, all people, all nations, all mankind, not just Israel, but the world in the sense of everybody, all human beings. And thirdly, the world as mankind in rebellion and the culture and the religion and the ways of life that man has developed. They're the three main senses we see in the New Testament. Now, John uses the word world in all of these three ways in his gospel. And so we're going to have to pay attention when we see this term. We have to pay attention to the context so that we can understand its precise denotation in that context, what it actually means in that particular text. And we're going to see it here. It's used in this very verse in two different ways. Okay? And I think the first we see in the phrase, he was in the world. And here I believe world is used as the earth, the place where men live and dwell, our habitation as opposed to heaven. He was in the world. He was on earth. He came to earth. He came to where we live. He entered our world. He left his habitation and entered into our habitation is the idea. He left heaven and entered the world. He entered the earth and its system, physical system. And therefore he had to breathe air like we did. He had to drink water like we did, eat food. He had to live like us. He had to share our habitation. Leaving the habitation of eternity, as verse 1 tells us, he was preexistent. He entered the place where time is paramount. He became subject to time as a man. And he had to live out his life like we live out our lives. He needed sleep. He had to work. All of those things. And so he leaves the realm of eternity and deity and comes to the place of humanity. And the original emphasizes in the world by putting it first. In other words, in the world he was. And of course, the he that we're speaking of here refers back to the Word who was the true light. And by the way, the word was there, he was in the world, emphasizes a sustained existence in the world. In other words, he didn't just show up for a momentary visit. He didn't appear on the scene as a flashing light. He had an extended residence with us. We're going to see, and we study next week, it says he tabernacled among us. He took up his residence here. He actually came and lived with us and shared life with us, not just in and out visit. It's like the difference between someone coming, stopping by. Hey, I was going down the road. I thought I'd stop in and say hi. And they say hi and they're on their way. And somebody comes and say, hey, I'd like to live with you for the next few years. He was in the world. And that means he fully experienced life as we know it. He experienced work. He experienced community, that is, neighbors and friends and all of that goes into human relationships. He experienced the hardships of life, the sweat of the brow. He experienced the world's beauty. He experienced its weather, its geography, its foods, its joys, its sorrows. He experienced it all. It's an amazing statement. He was in the world. And the amazingness of this phrase is then amplified with the next one. And the world was made by him. This clause, and the world was made by him, is essentially what we saw in verse 3 in 1 John, where it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here we're said and told that again, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. And so the Word who created the world enters the very world that he created. Try to put your mind around that. This is an amazing and astonishing thing that's worthy of the deepest meditation and focus of our minds. The eternal, omnipotent Creator humbled himself, limited himself to live as a man in the world that he had made for man. The incarnation is the most stupendous event of history. Do we understand that? If you take the history of the world from its creation to its consummation, the most single, stupendous, amazing, astonishing event was the entrance of the eternal Son of God, God himself, into the world that he created. And you say, well, don't you think the cross and the resurrection are the most stupendous? Well, you can't have a cross and you can't have a resurrection unless you first have the incarnation. And so that's what I mean by that. Certainly the cross and the resurrection are the crowning glory of the incarnation. But it's the incarnation itself that is the most glorious, amazing, stupendous event of history. So he's in the world was made by him. And I'm sure that all of the world would be, wait a minute, welcoming him? Excited to see him? He says the world knew him not. Now here the world is used in a different sense. Because the world can't refer to the earth because the stones and the trees and the birds and the animals aren't going to know him. It makes a human being who has life and light, created with reason and a conscience. And so world here now refers to what? Mankind. We went from the home of mankind in the beginning to and the life that a man lives in the world to the men and women themselves. And the world knew him not. Only mankind would have been capable of knowing him because only they have the light of reason and intellect. And the word know here has the idea of recognize, to perceive, and to realize what's going on. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the men and women in the world with whom he came into contact with did not recognize who was in their midst. It was God in human flesh. Their very creator was sharing a table with them, or in his carpenter shop making a plow for them with his hands. They didn't recognize what was going on. They didn't realize it. They did not understand who the incarnate Word was, who Jesus was when he was in their midst. Matthew 13:55, here is how it was stated. As Jesus was speaking to them, calling them to faith in himself, they said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And he goes on to say they were offended at him. They did not recognize him. Wait a minute, this is the carpenter's son. The claims he's making about himself? Preposterous. We know his mother, it's Mary. His brothers and sisters, who does he think he is? They did not recognize him. This leads us to verse 11. because the world to which, or the portion of the world to which he came, is given to us in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so this verse makes specific what the previous verse stated in a general way. The part of the world that he came to and in which he lived was the promised land of Palestine. And the people he lived among were his own chosen people, the seed of Abraham, Israel, the Jews. And so there was really only a small segment of the world that actually had direct contact with him when he came into the world in his historical appearance in the incarnation and his ministry among men. Though we do have in the gospel some contact with Gentiles. With the Syrophoenician woman, interestingly, who showed a lot of perception. We have centurions who believed. We also have, though, people like Pilate, who is what we're going to see as a symbol of the world outside of Palestine who didn't receive him. Pilate did not recognize who he was. He recognized this was an unusual man. He recognized that he was innocent, but he had no idea who he was dealing with, that he was sending his own creator to a Roman cross. The world did not know him. And I think Pilate's a symbol, as it were, of how the world itself. Pilate was ignorant. He wasn't hostile to Jesus. He was only concerned about his own career, and therefore he was willing to sell out justice to protect himself. He was indifferent to Jesus' fate because he was concerned only about his own. And that's sort of what the world's like often. The world's not always hostile to Jesus, but it's indifferent. Don't bother me talking about Jesus. I got more important things to do. Now, there are some who are actually hostile, but Pilate's sort of a symbol of how the world received him. They didn't know him either. They didn't recognize him either. So let's look at this. He came unto his own. When he entered the world, he came unto his own. Now, this word own here in this verse appears in two different forms in the original. The first use means one's own things or one's own property, or more specifically, one's own home. So what it's saying here is he came to his own home. I'm not reading into this. I'm telling you this is what the original communicates. Look with me to John 19:27, where this word own is used in a context where it's very clear what the meaning is. John 19:27, at the foot of the cross, Jesus commits his mother into the care of the apostle John. And it said, "Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own." Notice the translator's at home, because it's very clear that he's taking her into his home. That's the same word, the same form used in our passage. He came to his own home. He came to his own property. Now, Scripture says, "Behold, the heavens and the heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." In other words, he came to the world he created, but not only as did he create it, he owned it by virtue of creation. He came to his own world, the world that belonged to him. Palestine belonged to him. And it belonged to him even in a very special way, because he chose that land to be the place where he would plant the seed of truth in Abraham and his descendants and prepare the way for his coming into the world. It was his own land. It didn't belong to the Jews. It belonged to God. It belonged to Christ. And then it says, "And his own received him not." Here, there's a different form for the word own, and it's used in reference to one's own people. So you have your home and the people who live in the home. You can go to your own home after a day of work, men. You're going to your own. But if you have family there, you're going to your own people as well, not just to your home. This idea of own in terms of people, it appears in verse 41. He first findeth his own brother, Simon. There's the word own again in the same form. His own brother, though here it is singular because it's talking about one individual. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Jesus came into the world he created. But in coming to that, in a sense, he came to his own property that he made. It was the home that he set aside for his people. And he came to that home himself. He showed up at the door of the very home that he had built. He showed up at the door at his own home and he knocked on the door for the people who were in the home. His own people, his own relatives. He was the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. But it's also they were his own people and they belonged to him by covenant, by redemption, and by creation. They were his own people. They belonged to him, but they were his own people, even in the sense they were his very blood relatives. He came and he knocked on the door and they said, no. Can you believe it? Jesus came to Israel, whose land and people were his own. He presented himself to them as their Lord and their Savior and King, but they did not receive him. He found no favor in their eyes, and they turned him away. They rejected him and condemned him and had him put to death by the Romans on a cruel and shameful cross. There's a lot in those phrases. They did not receive him, isn't there? He came to his own, but his own received him not. Now, the word received here means to take someone to yourself. It's a personal thing. To receive something is to take something that is handed to you or a person who presents themselves to you and receive them to yourselves. There's a personal aspect to this word. It points to personal acceptance and favor when it's used of people. Here it's used in reference in this passage to Jesus' own home and his own people. As I said, the image is that the word comes to his own home and knocks on the door of his own house, and his own people answer the door, but they don't recognize him, and so they don't look on him with favor, and they turn him away and shut the door in his face. Astonishing. But that's what happened. And of course, the story of the Gospel of John, remember, this is introducing a theme, how they didn't receive. We're going to see the conflict, constant conflict, between Jesus and the Jews as he continually offers himself to them. He's knocking at their door. He says, I am your Lord. I am your Savior. I'm the true bread that came down from heaven. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and the images and the types. And he presents himself to them, but he finds no favor in their eyes, and they reject him and turn him away. I think we need to ponder the astonishing truth of verse 10, that the Creator entered the world and the human race in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's not leave this thought quickly. God was among us. He lived among us. Also, the secondary thought is that when we think of Jesus and his understanding of us, you never talk to somebody, well, you don't understand. You know, you really don't understand what I'm saying. Jesus understands. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for in all points he was tested like we are. Yet he didn't have any sin. He understands what it's like to be a man, a human being. He understands all of the things that go into this world because he lived here. He experienced it. God's knowledge of humanity is not just the knowledge of deity, but the knowledge of experiencing humanity. He does understand. He's entered human history. And of course, things can never, ever be the same. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's so appropriate that we set all of human time on the basis of the incarnation. And we have B.C., before Christ. And we have the Latin A.D., the year of our Lord, after he has come, counting from the day that the Lord came, his ascension, as it were. Not the ascension to heaven, but his ascension, as it were, his entering human history. And that's why the diabolical factors that we see in this world are everywhere trying to deny this fact. And so now we have BCE and ACE to determine time before the common era and after the common era to replace BC and AD, because they don't want Christ to be considered. And so, be gone, Jesus. They don't want to remember. They don't want to think that God entered human history, and because the implications of that are staggering. The second thing I would have us ponder before we move on to verse 12 and 13 is, how could it be that the world didn't know him? Or his own people did not receive him? Well, one of the reasons, and this is more of a practical reason, it's the ultimate answer is spiritual. But there's another reason we need to consider. It was the way in which he chose to enter the world. Is this the way you would have chosen as the Creator to enter the world? He was born of a humble virgin, a young girl, probably in her teens, unknown to anyone. She wasn't of royal. Well, she was. I think she was a descendant of David, but she wasn't in the courts. David's line had fallen into such disrepute that Joseph, who was the legal heir of David, was making plows and tools in a carpenter shop. But he was born in a very humble way to this Virgin Mary and to her husband Joseph, a carpenter. His birth took place in an animal stable in Bethlehem. An animal stable. The Creator chose that venue for his coming into the world. He was surrounded by beasts and smells and, depending on the time of the year, bugs. Stench. He grew up in obscurity in this little corner of Galilee, in this town of Nazareth, which, as we'll see in the later part of the chapter, that when they heard that he was from Nazareth, they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why did God do that? I'm not sure, but I think there's some insight in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's teaching us something here. What was his mind to come that way? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the outward splendor of deity and all the glory and privilege and prerogative of deity, thought it not robbery, or to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Is this the answer to why or he came that way? To be the most profound example to all mankind that we're called to be servants. We're called to humility and lowliness of mind, not grandeur and power and seeking for ourselves. But see, the world was looking for another. To the world, it's the trappings of power and wealth and significance that mean something. But that's the world. Remember, the world's in darkness, and the world is a culture that sets things on head. This is God's way. God is a servant. He is not a demanding being who wants to be served. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so this is one of the reasons why the world doesn't recognize him. It still doesn't recognize him today. But the main reason In other words, the Jews too, let me just back up. The Jews were looking for a kingly Messiah. The Messiah was to be king. They expected him to be born in palaces. They expected him to be surrounded by royalty. They expected him to have certain trappings and insignia and marks. He didn't have any of it. Jesus didn't have any of these things. And so they said it can't be. Isaiah says, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. No kingly beauty. Carpenter's son from Nazareth. The main reason why is because man was blinded in his sin. And not only was he blinded in sin, he was hostile to God. He was an enemy of God, and therefore he didn't want to be around God. And when God has showed up in his midst, he crucified him because he hated God. He didn't fully understand what he was doing, but he knew whoever this Jesus was, I don't like it. I don't like him. He's too holy. He's too wise. He's too good. He's too humble. He's too self-sacrificing. And it's because man is darkened in sin. Remember we saw in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness couldn't comprehend it. And so when the light came into the world, the men in their sin couldn't comprehend who was in their midst. And it's not because they shouldn't have comprehended it. In other words, they were morally responsible to comprehend it. It's because of sin they had been blinded. And they loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Now the doctrine we see in verses 10 and 11 still applies today. The world does not know him. And, interestingly, the Jews have still not received him because of the darkness of sin. But that leads us to verses 12 and 13, where we have something now to lift our hearts and our spirits after the tragedy of verses 10 and 11. It is that there were some who received him when he came into the world. There were some who loved him and saw him as their Lord and Savior. There were some who then, after his death and resurrection, turned to him and gave their lives as martyrs. And of course, all of history is the train of those who did receive him. And so it wasn't that everyone did. There were those who did receive him. And that's the wonderful message of verses 12 and 13. And it's not only the message of what happened historically, it's the invitation to what can happen for you and for me. And so John wants to make clear here that the ignorance and the indifference of the world and the outright rejection of the Jews was not total, even in the days of Jesus himself. And praise God, nor is this ignorance and rejection total today, not by a long shot. Many believe in him. Many confess that he's the Word made flesh. Many confess that he's the light of the world. Many confess that he's their creator and their God. But how does that happen? How are there that there's some who've been born into the kingdom? Well, that's explained in verse 13. These verses are very important for us in setting forth the themes of salvation in the book of John. When he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is introducing the glorious theme of salvation by faith in the person of Christ in the Gospel of John. He says, but as many as received him. The word but here introduces this important contrast I'm talking about. Though the great majority of Israel did not receive him, there were some that did. And though the world has been indifferent to him and rejected him, many have come to believe in him. The words as many as mean all who. It's another way we could render that. But all who receive him or received him. And it means the quantity. the quantity and the number of those who, as we will see, that can have the right to be the sons of God are all who receive him. The all who receive him add up to the totality of those who become children of God. This is the breadth of the gospel John is setting forth here. The gospel call, the invitation to Christ. It's not limited to Jews alone. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But the invitation is not just to the Jews. It's to all of us. The Word created all mankind, we have learned. The light was given to enlighten every man. And so as many as Jew or Gentile who receive him are given the power to become sons of God. As many as received him. To them, the as many as are the same are being referred to in the to them. As many as received, to them he became, or they gave the right to become children of God. Now, to receive, as we explained earlier, is to receive to one's self. It's a personal thing. It means personal acceptance of Jesus. Favor shown. In other words, he's favorable to you. He's the fairest of 10,000 to you. And so you receive him. And so we need to understand the previous verse to keep in mind what John is saying here. In the previous verse, it was stated that Jesus came to his own home and to his own people. The image, as we saw, was the Word coming to his own home and knocking on the door of his own house and his own people answering the door. But those people didn't recognize him. They didn't look upon him with favor. So they turned him away and shut the door in his face. They didn't receive him. And so it's the opposite's in view here. Jesus comes to us individually. And we're his. We belong to him by creation. We're a part of the world that's his home too. The whole world belongs to him. He knocks on our door. And he's here to claim his own, you and I. We belong to him. He's here to claim us. As a Savior, to claim us. And as our God and Lord. To those who receive and recognize who he is. God gives him the eyes to see this is he of whom the prophets spoke. This is he of whom all my hopes are centered in. This is the one. This is the one I've been looking for all of my life to give me freedom, salvation, and hope. He has come. We see him. We look on him with favor as we open the door. And there he's standing, revealed to us in the gospel and in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And we see this is the one. And we say, yes, come in. This is your home now. And I am your disciple. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. And he with me. You see that he's opening the door there is not just to come in and say, okay, here's your room, see you later. But to come in and have fellowship with him. That's what he desires. As the Creator, he wants to have fellowship with man. We ran from him when we sinned, but he's come seeking us. He's knocking on our door and he says, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to restore the broken relationship. I want to be your friend. I want the enmity to be gone. I want you to be mine. And I want us to walk hand in hand in this world. That's why I came into the world. And it's to those who receive him like that, he gives the power. The ones who receive him, as many as receive him, to them and to them alone, they're given the power or they're given the right or the authority to become the sons of God. They weren't the sons of God before. They become it by receiving him. They are given this right to stand in the family of God, to be part of the children of God. Now, this idea of becoming a son or a daughter of God, becoming a child of God, is presented by Paul through the doctrine of adoption in his epistles. But John doesn't use that image of adoption. He uses the image of birth. And he calls it a new birth. He calls it a second birth. Paul talks about us being adopted into God's family. John talks us about being born into it. Both are saying the same thing. Because the born that John's talking about is not a physical natural birth, but a regeneration that makes us new creatures and brings us into a family that we were not part of before. We are born into it. And so the idea here is of that of regeneration. We will look at this in detail in chapter 3. You must be born again. When John develops this theme of being born and becoming sons of God. And it's even to them that believe on his name. This defines more precisely for us what the meaning of receiving Christ means. When it says, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. That is what I mean by receiving him, is it's to those who believe on his name. To receive Christ is to believe on his name. We pointed out last week the importance of this word believe in John's gospel. 98 times it appears. It means to believe something to be true and therefore worthy to be trusted. It means to believe the witness and testimony concerning Jesus and then to trust that witness and testimony to the extent that you rely upon him for your eternal salvation and your forgiveness. That's all it is. Also, we should note here the word to them that believe. The tense of the verb, which indicates the kind of action that we're talking about here, because verbs tell us about some kind of action. It's an ongoing action. It's an ongoing faith. You could say to those who are believing on his name. This is not a momentary or passing faith. It's not a one-time act. Though it does have a one-time initiation, it continues. To them who are believing on his name, it's a present and a lasting faith. This is always the way John presents it. Saving faith, as we refer to it as a true faith rather than a passing faith, is a faith that endures. It's a faith that continues. It's not a faith where you heard a gospel message, you made some kind of decision, you went, signed a card, raised your hand, went through some kind of counseling, and then you move on with your life and you don't really think about Christ, and maybe later on you think, oh yeah, well I did that. No. It's those who believe as an initial act, but they continue to believe. It's like when life is given to a human being, they continue to breathe. It's not a still birth where the child is born dead and you say, well, they were breathing a moment ago, now they're dead. No, they go on with life, continue to breathe. True faith is not a momentary gasp that you expire after. It is one that lives in you and goes with you all the days of your life. It might get weak a few times. Your breathing might get a little bit weak. Using the image of breathing as being an image of faith, John uses it that way. I mean, not John, James uses it that way. It's ongoing faith. But notice here, it's the believe on his name. This is the object of faith. The object of faith. In Scripture, name is more than an arbitrary label to designate somebody. We have arbitrary labels. Okay, you're this, you're that. I could be named anything else and it would still serve the same purpose. As long as it was the consistent designation. But in this kind of a setting, name refers to the actual expression of someone's nature and their character. And so this means to believe in Christ's name means to believe in him in terms of who he is. You believe in him as he's been revealed so far in other places, for example. You believe that he's God. If you believe in his name, you believe you're believing in God, the Son. You're believing in him as creator. You're believing in him as Lord. You're believing in him as Messiah, not just believing in him as Savior. You know, to believe in him, as John says here, to believe in his name is not simply saying, I believe in Jesus. Oh, what Jesus? The Jesus of your own imagination or the Jesus of reality as revealed in the Bible? It doesn't all even mean that you believe in Jesus as your Savior. You ever hear people say, do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? No, there's truth to that for sure. You have to believe in him as Savior, but it's not enough. You have to believe in his name, all that he is. That means to believe in Jesus is to believe that he is also the Son of God. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he is Christ. To believe in Jesus is to believe that he is your Lord and Creator. Amazing how we have gotten that mixed up. And a lot of people are going to go to hell who believed in Jesus as their Savior. In other words, hey, I don't want to go to hell. Yeah, I'll take Jesus who gets me out of hell. That's fine. But they don't know the Jesus they're believing in. The Jesus they're believing in is not the Jesus that we've just been studying, the one that's presented in John and through the Bible. So it's to believe in the whole Christ. And therefore it means submission as well. It means commitment. Murray Harris says this about John's use of this phrase, believe on, that's used all the time in John's gospel. He says this distinctive prepositional phrase, believe on or believe in, depicts the total commitment of one's total self to the person of Christ as Messiah and Lord. Something more than an intellectual acceptance of the message of the gospel and a recognition of the truth about Christ, although these aspects are involved. For John, belief involves not only recognition and acceptance of the truth, but also adherence and allegiance to Jesus as the truth. To believe in Jesus is to come to him, to receive him, to drink the water he offers, to follow him, and to love him. End quote. And so the power to become a child of God, to be part of God's family, to be saved and delivered from sin and part of the redeemed is given to those who receive Christ, and to receive Christ means you believe on his name. And then that's further explained here that this action of believing, this action of being born into the family of God is not something of human effort or merit. Verse 13 explains the way that you become a child of God and that it is not by human merit or effort of any kind. It is not a natural birth in which man is the agent, but a supernatural birth in which God is the agent and the cause. And to make this very clear, there is a threefold negation. Not this way, but this way. The negation is this. Those who become children of God are not born into the family of God of blood, of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man. It's nothing that man does that gets us into the family of God. It's something God does. We're born of God. The word born here, by the way, is passive. You don't birth yourself. Somebody else births you. What did you do at your birth? Of course, you weren't there, but you know enough about hearing about it and how other births came about. You were passive? Yeah. The birth is an act of your parents. So is the spiritual birth an act of God. And we are passive in it. Now you say, well, I thought you said you had received Christ and have faith. Yeah. That's because God regenerates us. And we're able to receive and to have faith. We're not going to get into all the ins and outs of those difficult questions. But we must see that salvation is of God. Amen. We're born, not of blood. Now there's some debate over each one of these phrases, not of this, not of that. Here's my take on it. The word blood here refers to the blood of the parents, which in the plural, by the way, it's not of bloods in the original. The parents. In other words, Being born into the family of God is not simply a matter of blood descent or heritage. It doesn't matter who your parents are, and this is important because the Jews believed if they were born of Jewish mother and a Jewish father, they were children of God. We're sons of Abraham. We're daughters of Abraham. We're children of God. We're born of parents, and we have their blood in us. We're Jews. No. The birth I'm talking about here is not conferred on you by parents. This has application to Christian homes as well, where sometimes young people can think because they were born in a Christian home and their parents are Christians that somehow they're Christians. It doesn't work that way. It's not of blood. This is a birth that is brought about by a supernatural act of God. Human parents cannot bring you into the kingdom. Nor is it of the will of the flesh. The word will here means purpose or desire. Flesh means human, and in this context, I believe. It's not evil, but just that the will of the flesh, human desire. The word became flesh. He became a human. We're going to study in our next verse. And so what it's talking about here is human will and desire. Being born again into the family of God is not a work of man. It is not something flesh can bring about. Only God can make a child of God. Jesus says in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see, it's the Spirit of God that gives us spiritual life, that enables us to receive Christ and to believe on His name. And that is what marks us and gives us the right and the authority to say, I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. I'm a child of God. In John 6:63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now remember in our scripture reading earlier this morning, I gave the illustration of an act of the will of the flesh to bring about the promise of God in raising up the promised seed by means of Hagar. And then we also looked at the contrary to that was the miraculous birth of Isaac by the intervention of God. In other words, what people are often trying to do is produce children of God like Abraham and Sarah did. Not literally, but by human inventions. Human religions, human works, human ceremonies. Won't happen. It's of God that Isaac was born. It's of God that any child of God is born. Galatians 4:22-23 says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid, it's Hagar, the other by a free woman. Of course, that's Sarah. But he was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Human effort. Human wisdom. But he of the free woman was born by promise. Divine intervention. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Finally, not by the will of man. Becoming a child of God is not something that man can will for himself. The new birth is entirely dependent on God and His will, as in a physical birth of a child. The child does not will his own birth. Someone else does. And this is the analogy of the spiritual. We are born into the family of God because God so wills it. Here's what Jesus said in John 6:65. And he said, therefore, I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. And what I'm submitting to you is this being given unto them by the Father is this very thing we're talking about, being begotten, being born again. Here's what James says, of his own will begot he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And Paul says it this way, for He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, here's the conclusion. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. We must receive Christ. There is no doubt about it. That's the condition that's given here. But we have to understand that behind this response is a gracious act of God. And that our ultimately, the reason why we can call ourselves children of God is not something that we did, but something God did that enabled us to do what we needed to do. Here we see in this passage that the right to become a child of God is based on receiving Jesus Christ. Nothing I've said in any way contradicts that. We are to receive Jesus Christ as He presents Himself to us. That's very important. And this is when we evangelize and we share with people, we must be sure to present to them the true Christ. Because if we have them believing in a false Christ, they're not going to be believing unto salvation. And to receive Christ, as we've sought to talk about today, is to open the door of your life to Him that He might enter and take control of His own. Well, you know, I belong to myself, but maybe I'll give myself to God. No. When the Spirit's working to save us, we see, you know, I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. And I give back to Him His own because He has saved me. He has given me life. But I warn you, do not turn Christ away when He's knocking. When He's knocking on the door of the life and saying, let me in. To turn Him away, it will be like for the Jews, where it was a fatal action. I cannot say that if Christ is knocking on your door today and you're not interested, that it's absolutely fatal. It might be, because this might be the last time He knocks. It might be, and because if He doesn't knock on the door, you're not going to open it to Him. Don't you understand that? And if God is knocking, through Christ is knocking, open the door to Him in faith, receive Him, and believe on His name. Here's the reason. He might not call again. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, Hebrews 3:7-8. We also see in our passage that to receive Christ is to believe on or in His name. It's to believe in Him not only as Savior, but as God, as Lord, as Christ. Faith involves not only intellectual assent to certain truths, but an actual favor of those truths, a reception of Christ into the life and turning over oneself to Him. We also learn that there are two sides to becoming a child of God in our passage. There is the human side of our responsibility to receive Christ and to believe in His name. But we also understand from this passage, and it's very clear here, and John, the Gospel of John is one of the strongest presentations of the sovereignty of God and salvation in any book of the Bible. There's a divine side. Becoming a child of God is not generated naturally by human descent. It's not based on human works or effort, and it's based not on man's will, ultimately, but on the work and will of God. God saves us. We don't save ourselves. The question I ask in conclusion, have you ever received Jesus Christ into your life? Have you ever believed on His name and taken Him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God, as your King, as your Messiah? If He's knocking today, don't turn Him away. Open the door and receive Him in. Father in heaven, take Your blessed word and work salvation, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any interaction now? Comments or questions? Bob?
Yeah. Yes, sir. Just to thank you for an excellent sermon this morning. We give all glory to God for that. And mentioning his mercy, we read in 1 Corinthians both 6 and 7 that our body is not our own, that we've been bought with a price. And that indicates exactly what you preached this morning, that our meditations on Christ need to be in every sphere of life on a daily basis. Mm-hmm. Every breathing and every longing should be towards Christ.
Amen. And my encouragement, too, when part of the sermon is to meditate on the glory of the fact that God entered our race. He entered our history. It's an astonishing fact. And to make sure that when he came to claim his own, we have responded and received him and believed on him.